Today's reading is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. The word of the Lord.
Please keep your Bible open there to 1 John chapter 1. The passage is going to really teach us this morning, and we need to keep our eyes on the very words themselves, because the words are going to be significant, as you'll see in just a moment. Well, according to the Dallas Morning News, the polls are split just about 50-50 on Carla Faye Tucker. Whether or not this woman, who by her own admission pickaxed to death two people in 1983, should have her sentence commuted from capital punishment, now scheduled to take place on February 3rd, to a life sentence. Now, whether or not you think her sentence ought to be commuted, or whether you believe actually it's better for justice to proceed and for the sentence to be completed as it was given, if you followed the story at all, and if you've read about this woman, or if you saw the 60-minute interview with her a number of weeks ago, you cannot help but be absolutely impressed with the enormity of the change that has taken place in her life. A woman who did commit this awful crime now is indeed a person who, by all reckoning, is one whose life has been totally transformed from the inside out. And it's just remarkable to me to sit and listen to her and to read the accounts of her life. This is something that appears to be very genuine. And so at the heart of the issue of the discussion about whether or not her sentence should be commuted is two questions. One is the change real? I mean, has she really changed? And the second issue is, does that change warrant a change in her sentence? Now, it's beyond the scope of what I should attempt to do, of course, here to tell you what I think of that or to advise you as to what you should think of it. But I think the interesting thing here is the question of change, the dramatic way this woman has changed. Whether or not she is put to death, the change is real, and it's eternal in its effects, isn't it? But it raises for us the question about change. Can change happen? Do people really change that dramatically? The very fact that we note how dramatic the change is in Carla Faye Tucker makes us realize how slow the changes are in our other observations of other people in more normal situations in life. I think I maybe told you once before that I went to my 10th high school reunion now a number of years ago, I must say. And at this 10th high school reunion, it was very interesting to me to see how little people changed. There was a fellow named Tony Valenti in my high school graduating class. He was always the fellow up in front of the band at the canteen dances with the microphone in his hand, sort of swaying to the music, being the MC. Guess who was up in front of the band, swaying to the music, loud sports coat, leading us in our high school reunion? Tony Valenti. Hadn't changed a bit. There's a little girl in my high school graduating class named Jan Martfin. She was a cute little spunky cheerleader. Whenever she would be called upon in class to stand up and go forward and do something at the blackboard, she'd stand up, do a little jig, and go forward to the blackboard. Well, She won a door prize that night at our high school reunion. Guess what she did? Mother of three, married to some stockbroker in New York. She stands up, does a little jig, and goes forward and gets her door prize. You know, people don't change. Change, actually, despite, it's almost as if the Carla Faye Tuckers of the world are the exception that proves the rule. And the rule is people change very slowly, very slowly. The privilege last weekend of being at a wedding, that's why I wasn't here. The groom in the wedding is a young man, son of Roy and Janice Coffey, and they wouldn't mind my saying this. Clay's life has changed from when he was in high school. Remarkable fellow. His life was literally falling apart when he was in high school in a number of different ways, and what God has done in his life is just superb. A superb trophy of grace is this young man now. And God's given him a wonderful bride that is also a trophy of grace. But these changes that we see, we see them in other people. We say, well, what about me? When do I get to change like that? When do I see real change in my own life? It seems if I look at my own life honestly, and I think if you look at yours, the changes are, for the most part, much less dramatic, much more slow, much more incremental. All right, this is a passage in 1 John about change, about how it takes place, about how our hearts and lives are changed and transformed, not usually dramatically, but nevertheless surely and ultimately completely. And therefore, it's a very exciting passage. But at first, it's a very difficult passage to get into. It's kind of convoluted. The words sort of seem to overlap each other, and it's hard to separate the threads out. It seems all jumbled together. Let me try and unravel them a bit for you. First, by giving you a summary of what I think the whole passage says. And then we'll take it apart a bit further, okay? Passage about change. Here's what I think it says. John is telling Christians that what they have seen about Christ and the gospel must continually fire their hearts so that they enjoy fellowship with God and with each other. And that fellowship changes them. And then he says that the fellowship and the desire for it acts as an incentive to ongoing change through repenting and believing. That's what I think he's saying. In other words, to make it more simple, because you have what you have is so valuable, he's saying. You have God, you have Christ, you have fellowship with God and Christ. Because you have that fellowship, it's so valuable to you, you don't want to lose it. So you do whatever is necessary in order to keep it. Now let's unpack that a bit. Three different thoughts, three paragraphs. If you look at the text you have, most of you have in the NIV Bible in front of you, the Pew Bible that we have, you see that there's three paragraphs, and we'll just follow that. The paragraphs, of course, were not original to the way it was written, but they do help us in this case. The editors have helped us break it up. First paragraph, first four verses. Seems at first that these verses are a defense of John's apostleship. Look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, John is an apostle, and apostles often in the New Testament have to defend their apostleship, right? They have to say, look, I saw the risen Jesus. That's the criterion supreme for being an apostle, is that you saw the risen Lord after his resurrection. You saw him with your own eyes, heard his words, touched him. And that's what John seems to be saying. But actually, he's saying more. He's not saying less. He is saying he's an apostle, but he's saying more than that here. He's also saying this. Let me put it this way. If I was enjoying a great meal, wonderful meal, and I wanted you to enjoy it too, would I call you up on the phone and say, hey, Bill, got a minute? I want to describe to you this meal I'm eating. I've got some roast beef here. You wouldn't believe how tender it is, how rare it is. I've got this shrimp salad that is so great. And Bill, this apple cobbler, man, it is just fabulous. Let me tell you how beautiful the table looks too, Bill. Would I do that? No. Actually, that would be cruel, depending upon how hungry you were, right? You know, if I'm enjoying a great meal, I don't say to you, here's $3 to go buy a McDonald's hamburger. Well, I better be careful about the hamburger. After Oprah, we have to be careful here. Amarillo isn't that far away, right? Okay. I wouldn't say that, would I? I wouldn't describe the meal that I was having and knew that you couldn't have, would I? What would I do? I'd say, let me tell you about this meal, and would you come and enjoy it with me? And that's what John is doing. He's saying, we want to share with you, by our proclamation of Christ, the joy of knowing Him. We want you to experience what we have experienced, and that's why I'm telling you this. That's why I'm writing you this letter. That's why I'm preaching my heart out, because I want you to experience, and I want you to enjoy what we're enjoying. That's what John is saying. Look at verse 2. The life appeared. We have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And the result of that eternal life, the result of proclaiming it, of talking about it, of sharing it with you, is that we enjoy the meal and each other. Look at verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then John goes on to say, look, our joy, in verse 4, he says, our joy is completed by our sharing of it, which is a remarkable insight into the nature of joy. He's saying joy is only complete when you share it. Isn't that interesting? You wouldn't enjoy the meal if you were all by yourself. Nowhere near as much as if you can share it with a friend or someone you love, of course. And similarly, he's saying, Christ is so wonderful. Fellowship with God is so good. It is the best thing of all. It's the best part. It's the best meal. And therefore, our joy is complete when we can share it with you, when you can experience this fellowship too. And what John wants, you see, is for us to know and to love and to enjoy the fellowship with the Father and with the Son, which he and his companions do. John is saying the same thing that David says in Psalm 34. David in Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Isn't that wonderful? Taste and see for yourself, he's saying. Remember when your children were little and you wanted them to eat the broccoli or the spinach, what would you do? You'd taste it yourself first, right? This is good. That's what John's saying. That's what David said before him. Ooh, this is great. This fellowship is the most wonderful thing you could ever experience. Want some? That's what John is saying. And in fact, he goes on to say that it's so good that it's actually the beginning of eternal life. Now, that's what he says in verse 2. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has now appeared. It's like eternal life has been going on forever. It will go on forever. And it appeared in the person, of course, of Christ. Same thing John says in his Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one and true God, the only God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In other words, eternal life is knowing God, enjoying the banquet and the song, being a part of the fellowship meal. That's what he's saying. So the first point here in the first paragraph is, want some? Do you want to enjoy it? John wants you to enjoy it. The apostles want you to enjoy it. That's why they preached. That's why they proclaimed. That's why they gave us the Lord's Word. Second paragraph, then, verses 5 through 7, John takes up this question. What could compromise, what could injure or endanger a Christian from experiencing this fellowship with God and with fellow believers? He's very worried about this. He sees a lot of it. He doesn't see Christians enjoying the meal. He doesn't see Christians enjoying what is their birthright, so to speak. And he says, why? What's gone wrong? What's compromised your enjoyment of fellowship with God? And his answer is darkness. And here in this paragraph, he talks about God as light and sin as darkness. He says there's no darkness in God, obvious, I guess. But there is in us, also obvious, I guess. in all of us, he says. There's darkness in all of us, even if we've been Christians for many years. And he says, if we go on living in an ongoing way in darkness, then we can't really claim to have fellowship with God. That's what the verb means in verse 6. Look at verse 6. If we claim we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness. And that word walk is what you call a present ongoing tense. The idea is not just walking at one time in your life, but ongoing way. If we continue to walk in darkness, we cannot have fellowship with God. But, verse 7, if we walk in light, and again, there, the verb tense is an ongoing walk. If we continue to walk, little steps, then bigger steps, if we continue to walk in fellowship. In other words, if we walk in the light of knowing our true condition, being honest about who we really are, there's two results, he says. One, we have fellowship with one another. And two, the blood of Jesus keeps on purifying us. Again, present ongoing tense idea, keeps on purifying us from all sin. See, what he's saying is that sin not only clouds my relationship to God, but also to my fellow Christians. It's like literally a cloud that comes over and keeps the sun from shining on us. How warm that sun is on a cold winter's day. How much difference it makes to be able to have a sunny day in the middle of winter, right? And yet the cloud, the darkness of what's in our hearts and what's in our lives and what keeps us from God so often separates us from the sun's rays. And he says here that sin not only clouds my relationship to God, but also to my fellow Christians. And in that sense, there's no such thing as a private sin. That's really what he's saying. No such thing as a private sin. And as we may be, again, learning in our national public life, all sin affects others, even if it's hidden. And John says, all sin affects my fellowship with God, and then with one another. And what he's saying is that if you value your fellowship with God and with one another, then be aware of the danger of walking in darkness. Be aware of the danger of stepping out of the sunlight and instead walk in that light. That is, walk in honesty before God about what is in your heart. That's what the light is. Walking in the light is walking in honesty and candor about who I am. How do I do that? How do I walk in light instead of darkness? How do I keep on enjoying the benefits of the purifying blood of Jesus ongoing and working in my life? How? John wants you to want to ask that question. He wants to bring you to the point here before we get to the third paragraph where he answers that. He wants you to really want to know the answer. Do you want to know how to keep walking in the light? Do you want to know how not to walk in darkness? If you do, then you're ready for his third paragraph. He says that the way to stay in the light is to cultivate honesty about ourselves. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you claim that you're not a sinner, then the truth isn't in you because you're not speaking the truth and you're not walking in the light. You're in fact walking in darkness by your own pretension that you don't in fact sin. And so what he's saying is, really, that we need to be very honest about our need. All honesty begins with humility. All true honesty begins with humility about my true condition. Humility is the admission that I'm weak, that I'm always prone to be very close to choosing the darkness, that I'm always on the verge, every day of my life, I'm on the verge of stepping out of the light and walking in darkness instead. And that's why 2 weeks ago I said to you this way, that if you feel secure as a Christian, I've got it. I've got the truth. I've got the gospel. Then in fact, you may not have it at all. Because your very presumption is an indication that you're not being honest and candid about what the potential of your own heart is. Rather, if you say, I'm weak. I keep missing it. I keep blowing it. I keep failing to understand. I'm always close to the edge of darkness in my own heart and life. Then you're closer than you think. Like the man who said, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. That guy was a lot closer, wasn't he, to the kingdom of God than the fellow who says, oh, I believe, Lord. We've believed in all your promises for hundreds of years. And so the answer, you see, is not to claim that we have no sin, verse 8. Instead, it's verse 9, to keep on confessing, to keep on repenting. Of what? Two things. First, of our sin. And second, of our pretension that we don't sin. In other words, of our own righteousness. Christians need to repent of their own righteousness as much as they need to repent of their own sin. Because all of our attempts that boil up in our heart all the time, that make us want to look good before God, that keep giving to God all the reasons why we're okay, all of those things, all of those pretensions are works of a dark heart, not of a life that is walking in the light. And we come to this verse 9. What a great promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess. Again, ongoing verb tense, ongoing present there. Keep confessing in an ongoing way. What? Your sins, your conscious sins. Don't dredge up everything that you could possibly ever think of. Don't go on a hunting expedition looking in your heart, fishing for all the dark stuff. It's the Holy Spirit's job, right? To bring to mind those things that you need to know to confess before the Lord. John says in his gospel that the Spirit's work is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. My sin, Christ's righteousness, and the inevitability of judgment. I don't need to go around looking for stuff to confess. The Holy Spirit will do just fine. Thank you very much. And as that begins to happen, as I confess conscious sin brought to my mind and heart by the Holy Spirit, an amazing, amazing thing happens. I'm not only forgiven for that conscious sin, but he says in verse 9 that the work of the gospel goes on under the surface and cleanses me from all unrighteousness, so that all of the things, all the muck underneath my life, all of the twistedness, all of the brokenness, all of the bentness, all of the catastrophes in my life that are the results of the fall in my life, the Lord works on all of those by His grace and by His power over time. And then the stinger at the end, verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Claim you don't have sin, live on the basis of that pretension, and what? You're calling God a liar. Because why? Because God says that your heart is full of darkness and that you need to keep confessing the darkness in order to walk in the light every day of your life. So don't make God out to be a liar. Now look, let me pull these threads together. Try and make of them a tapestry that you can put on the bare walls of your belief. You and I must see Jesus. Not literally as John did, but with the eyes of faith. You say, oh yes, eyes of faith. That's a beautiful, pious phrase, Skip. Lovely idea. With the eyes of faith. No, wait a minute. It's more than that. I mean that you and I must see Jesus with the imagination of our hearts fired by what the Lord has provided for us in order that our lives might be fired, and we might say fired up by the reality of who God is and by our fellowship with Him. For He's given us means, He's given us ways, He's given us avenues whereby we can know God and know Him more and more each day. His Word, prayer, the sacraments, and our fellowship with one another, called the means of grace, the means by which we grow in our knowledge of the Lord and our fellowship with Him, so that Jesus, by the eyes of faith, is more real to me than anything else, more beautiful to me than my sin, and more desirable than anything in my life, any possession in my life, even my life itself. Look, how do you explain people who seem to be willing to give up everything that they have or will ever have potentially to do something for the Lord in some remote place in the world perhaps? How do you explain them? You know what most of us do? We don't. We just think they're a little nuts. We do, really. If you're honest, you think they're a little bit kooky. I mean, it's really great what they're doing. We celebrate them. We let them give their testimony in church when they come through on furlough as missionaries. but we think they're a little nuts. How could they do that? They could do that because, because it's worth it to them. Because they're not giving up anything. Because what they're getting is so far better than anything they could ever give up. Now look, you're going to want to report me to Presbytery for what I'm about ready to say. Do I have your attention? We need a beatific vision of Jesus Christ. I hasten to add a reformed one, by which I mean, as John does, we need to see Jesus our Lord in His Word, in our prayers, in our fellowship with one another. I see Jesus in you, my precious brothers and sisters, and in the sacraments, especially in the Lord's Supper, by which we have holy communion with the Lord and with each other. If I see Jesus these ways, then He becomes more real to me than my sin. More real than my sin. Jesus gets better and better, and my sin begins to look worse and worse. And that is a most remarkable thing, because you know what we do with our sin, most of us, most of the time? We coddle it. We take care of it. We feed it. We nurture it. We protect it. Kind of like one of these poodles, you know, that's all dressed up. Now, I need to be honest with you. I do not like poodles at all. Have you ever seen one of these poodles that people doll up? I mean, they put bows on it. They put sunglasses on the poodle. They put little bootsies on his feet and a little blanket on him for the winter. That's what we do with our sin. We dress it up. We nurture it. We keep it warm and comfortable. We protect it. But when we confess our sin and we begin to get the dynamic of change going, like the locomotive kind of beginning, chug, slow at first, chug, chug, and then more and more. When I begin to confess my sin, when I begin to repent, when I begin to look to Jesus, especially through the means of grace that He gives me, when I begin to do that, then I want His blood purifying me. And I want it more than I want my sin. And the victory's won in my heart, at least for that day. Because why? The Lord's captured my heart. And that's what He wants, you see. He wants a heart that wants Him. But how does my heart want Him? My heart wants Him by confessing, by believing. And so I begin to resent my sin. I even begin to hate it. That's what we said before in the Confession of Faith. The dominating strength of sin over the whole person is destroyed with its many lusts increasingly weakened and ended. Hallelujah! Increasingly weakened and ended. That's good. Like a sin, like a muscle. Sin gets used less and less. I don't like it anymore. And what happens to a muscle that doesn't get used? It atrophies. You see, I begin to realize that there's nothing I can do about my sin. I can't change myself. I can't fix my heart. What I'm called upon to do is to obey God's word in verse 9 and confess my sin, repent of it, and turn again in faith to Jesus. And that is the dynamic that begins to work in my heart to move me to change. And as I do that, I see Him. And because as I see Him, He becomes more valuable to me than anything else, I actually want to change. Look, you know how in missions we talk sometimes about an unreached people group? A group of people in another part of the world, usually remote place, that does not have the gospel. They've never heard the gospel of Christ. There's no church there. We call them an unreached people group, right? When you begin to live in the gospel and you begin to repent in an ongoing way, you begin to see yourself as an unreached people. I've landed on the island of Skip, and it's hostile territory. And there are many enemies to the gospel in this land, in this strange land. There's much darkness in my heart. My heart is prone to love the native ways. I've given myself to the pleasures and possessions of this native country. And so I must plan and wait and pray and hope and seek the Lord for the gospel's assault on the island of darkness that is my own heart. and this unreached people group of my heart, there are actually two supreme enemies to Christ. One is license. It's doing what I please with my life, my future, my time, my goals. It's basically saying, I can have all I want and Jesus too. Or I can do anything I want and have Jesus too. That is not faith. That's presumption, and it is wrong. It doesn't work. It's not in the Bible. The second enemy to Christ and the island of my heart is legalism or moralism. Doing the right thing, capital R, capital T, but doing it without spiritual strength or warrant. Isn't that what Sarah was talking to us about before? Sweet Sarah goes to her high school cafeteria. She doesn't drink. She's nice to people. Well, that's the definition of a Christian, isn't it? Don't drink and be nice to people. Oh, obviously, when I say it that way, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And it is ridiculous. That's not the definition of a Christian. And if we think that not drinking or being nice to people or any other thing, however good it may be in itself, if we think that constitutes us as a Christian, then we are guilty of what we could call moralism. And many people mistake moralism for the gospel. It's a counterfeit, actually, and its danger is that it leads to pride and self-righteousness. Look at me! I do the right thing for Jesus. Recently, I read a statement about St. Francis of Assisi. You remember our great elder brother of the 13th century who founded a monastery and a group of monks. He was a nature lover, that's how we know him. Sweet St. Francis with the birds, you know, and loved nature, very kind. But when he was a young man, he was the son of a wealthy clothing merchant. And he was prideful and self-righteous as a young man, petty and melancholy. His vision became filled eventually with the beauty and the loveliness of Christ and the wonder of his purifying blood. And then this is the description of him. Here's the statement. But this spoiled young man, the son of a wealthy clothing merchant, had gradually come to understand that spiritual warfare for Christ begins with victory over oneself. That's where the warfare is, brother. That's where the warfare is, sister. It isn't out there. Oh, it is, I suppose. But before you can even get out there with the warfare, what about the warfare in here? That's where the real battle is. Try this little ditty. The older I get, the more I see, I need to preach the gospel to me. Yes, we need to preach the gospel to the nations. But only with a heart that wants to. And you only want to share what you're experiencing. And so the first person who needs the gospel preached to him or her is very close to you right now. Very close. How do we do this? How do we preach the gospel to ourselves? How do we win victory over the darkness? How do we begin to get victory, some victory over the darkness? How do we reach the unreached people group that I am? Look at the diagram in your bulletin. If this helps you, great. If it doesn't, forget it. You know, some people are visually oriented and a diagram like this will help them. When I became a Christian, which is represented by the point on the line on the left where the lines begin to diverge, in other words, where I begin to know that there's a difference between the holiness of God and my growing awareness of sin. At first, my knowledge of that difference is quite small. You know, it's just a little bit. But the cross, you see, fills my life and vision like that first cross moving from the left to the right. It's big enough to handle my sin and the darkness of my heart that I'm aware of. But as time goes on, my awareness of the holiness of God and my sin both increase so that the gap between God and my sin, between what John calls darkness and light, increases. However, the problem is that for many of us, as time goes on, the cross may not get any bigger. Now, there's actually an optical illusion in this diagram by design. The first two crosses from the left, moving from the left to the right, the left one and the middle one, are the same size. But because of the optical illusion, the middle cross actually appears what? Smaller. And that's very telling, because that's actually what happens in our lives. The cross doesn't shrink, but our awareness of God's holiness grows, our awareness of our own sin grows, and the cross seems to shrink. It can't fill the gap any longer. The cross doesn't get any bigger. And other things begin to fill my life again. Pride in my accomplishments, my possessions, sensuality, comfort, whatever it is. And the cross doesn't grow. It doesn't keep up with my increasing awareness of the darkness in my own heart and my need for God and the beauty of Christ. I try and fill that gap with two things, right? My effort, moralism, do better, the Nike approach to the Christian life, try harder. Or I make excuses. That's self-righteousness. Both don't work. And the gap keeps getting wider and wider. And I'm a believer, but my heart is shriveling, and I know something is desperately wrong. Outwardly, I pretend everything is okay, but inwardly, I'm becoming hypocritical, which literally means wearing a mask. I wear a mask. Hello, brother and sister. How are you? Praise the Lord. See you in Sunday school. Inwardly, darkness. No answers. The gospel isn't working. It's not touching me in my darkness. And so in my heart, there is doubt, cynicism, and eventually, despair. I'm an unreached continent. And the solution? Well, John tells us. Verse 8. Don't claim to be without sin. Don't claim to be okay. Instead, verse 9, repent. Speak the truth about yourself. Confess your sins. Don't ask for forgiveness in some general way, but ask for forgiveness for, confess, name, specific sins. Tell the Lord specifically what you want Him to forgive you for, and then turn in faith to the beauty of Jesus and let Him fill your vision. See what He did for you by taking the rags of your own unrighteousness and putting them on Himself and taking off Himself the splendid garment of His perfect righteousness and tailoring it to your exact size and need. So the cross grows larger and larger, and it fills my vision, and it closes the gap between my sin and God's holiness. So I keep on confessing, repenting, and I keep on believing by using the means of grace, scripture, prayer, fellowship, the sacraments, so that I see Jesus. And my heart changes. The transformed heart, you see, is the heart that is continually being transformed, ongoing present tense, by Jesus in the gospel. And my vision is filled with His beauty. And I want Him more than my sin. And that's what we said in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I become increasingly alive and strengthened by my saving relationship with God. Increasingly alive, increasingly strengthened, ongoing present tense. So I keep repenting of my sin and of my righteousness. As one old writer put it, cast your deadly doings, that's all your own righteous deeds, cast your deadly doings down, down at the feet of Jesus. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. So I keep preaching the gospel to my own unreached heart, and I begin to see that His righteousness is more beautiful than all the old clothes of my old righteous deeds. Your heart, look, here it is, punchline. You ready? Your heart is changed by what fills it. It's that simple. Your heart is changed by what the eyes of your heart cast their gaze upon and behold and call beautiful. So fill your heart with a vision of Jesus, the perfection of His blood shed for you. Cultivate that vision by ongoing repentance and faith. And then, as the old Puritan used to say, I will one day stand and see sin slain at my feet. And I will be, gradually, but inevitably, and definitely and gloriously changed.